Isaiah 14.
And I'm going to begin with a word of prayer because I'm going to make some comments as I read through the chapter. And by the time I get done with all those comments, it'll probably be 20 minutes. And I don't want to pray that far into the message. So let's bow our heads right now and pray. Father, Father, we thank You for the Word of God, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And dear God, we need direction from it. And Lord, as we come, Lord, we're at the point in the service where it's time to preach the Word of God. And Lord, we know it's not by might nor by power, but by Your Spirit. And Lord, You have ordained that Your Word is manifested through preaching, and the preaching of the cross, and to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved, it is the power of God. And Lord, we're coming now asking for You to break the bread of life, to feed our souls. And we're asking You, Father, that I may be able to preach with power. And Lord, that this message may be life-transforming. Lord, that it would not only change thinking, but it would change behavior. And Lord, there's power in the Word of God. And the Spirit of God has directed preaching to manifest that power. And so we're asking You today, God, speak to our hearts and conform us in the image of Your Son. God, may everything that is said this morning bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. So to watch about my lips, that I not say anything impertinent or foolish, but God, that it be all proper and right. And dear God, we'll give You the glory for it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We've been preaching from the book of Isaiah now for a number of weeks. We've come to a point in the book that deals with Babylon. You remember Isaiah prophesied mostly to the 10 northern tribes during the period of time just prior to the Assyrian captivity. And Babylon isn't the main enemy that Israel has right now. They're not the most threatening problem that Israel has. The worst problem Israel has is with Assyria. But Babylon is a representative in three ways. Or Babylon, actually historical Babylon, the literal physical city that existed on the plains there, is also a type of two other things, social or political Babylon, economic Babylon, which is destroyed in Revelation 18, and in religious Babylon, which is destroyed in Revelation chapter 17. And so when the Bible speaks of Babylon, you're always going to have a threefold interpretation when you're dealing with it in the Old Testament. Now you get in the New Testament, and sometimes there's just the spiritual application, but in the Old Testament, you always have historical Babylon and some literal historical short-time fulfillment coming about, and then you have some kind of a long-range spiritual prophetic application to either commercial Babylon or to religious Babylon, or sometimes to both. Last week, preached from Isaiah chapter 13 in the evening, about the actual destruction of the literal historical city of Babylon and how God detailed in beforehand exactly what was going to happen to that place. And it took place just like God said it would. Now when we get in Isaiah chapter 14, I want you to read along with me. We're going to see some things that are connected back to the ideas of chapter 13. But then there's also a much more far-reaching prophetic idea here that goes up to political Babylon and spiritual Babylon and the end times. Isaiah 14:1, "For the Lord will yet have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them, and the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased." Now, Isaiah chapter 14 divides up into three main portions. And the first four verses have to do with God's own people. And then the middle portion has to do with God's opponents. That's from verse 5 to verse 31. And then last of all, verse number 32 has to do with God's overseeing. I don't say oversight because God doesn't overlook anything. But I say overseeing in the sense that God oversees His people. And with regard to Israel, what's true in history is true in prophecy. And Israel could not be exalted to her true position among the nations until historical Babylon would be destroyed. And when the Median-Persian Empire came in and overtook Babylon, we read about it last week, where Cyrus and his armies came up underneath the city where the river Euphrates had flowed through. They dammed up the river, and then their armies marched in during Belshazzar's drunken party there in Daniel chapter 5 is when it all takes place. And they overtook the city. And when that happened, that's when Cyrus made the decree for the Jews to go back to the land. And Israel can go back to her land, and Israel can receive her proper place among the nations only after Babylon is done away. So you got a long-range prophetic idea right here. Israel's in her land, but you can mark it down. She's not established yet because Babylon's still in effect. Babylon's still operating. And it won't be until when the great whore is destroyed in Revelation 17 and when the Babylonian economic system is destroyed in Revelation 18 that Israel finally reaches her place among the nations. Israel's troubles are not over as long as Babylon continues to endure, and it's still there, so Israel's got a lot of headaches on the way. Now, in verse number 2, I also want to point out that when God's people come to their worst, there's always something better waiting for them. It says, the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of their Lord for servants and handmaids. That's turnabout's fair play. You know, Israel was slaves in Egypt. They went into captivity in Assyria, then Judah and Benjamin went into captivity in Babylon, and things couldn't have gotten much worse than they were for the people of God when Ezekiel said, you know, how shall we sing, or rather the psalmist said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And Israel's there by the captives, by the river Chebar, and he's lamenting about their condition. Things are pretty bad for the people of God. But I'll say this, when they come to their worst, there's always something better waiting for them. Things might get bad for the people of God before the Lord comes to take us out of here, but just don't worry about it. Things are going to get better. Things might be bad in your life right now. I mean, you may be having trouble on every hand. But when things get their worst, you can count on it. Things will get better. One of these days, you're going to be delivered from the hand of Babylon, and your oppressor is going to cease. And there's an interesting thing here. If you go read the book of Esther, you'll find out that when the people of Israel were captives, there was a plot to destroy them all. And Haman was at the back of that. And instead of God allowing that to happen, he turned it around to where the children of Israel were able to deal with their enemies. And that's there in the end of verse number 2. They're going to take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And God just exalted the nation there. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. They shall take up a proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? One of these days we're getting delivered. There's three applications to you and I. In the day that the Lord gives you rest, maybe that's the day that your trial ends. I mean, what are you going through right now? You got health problems? One of these days it's going to be over. You got financial problems? One of these days it's going to end. You might see through it in this life and then get on in this life without that anymore, or you may not get delivered until the Lord comes. You may not get delivered until death, but whether it's the end of the trial itself or whether it's death or whether it's the resurrection of your body, one of these days it's all going to be over with. And then you know what you're going to do? You're going to sit back and you're going to say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. You're going to look back at it all and all your sorrow and all your loneliness and all your suffering and all your pain and all your tribulation is going to seem as though it never was. I remember the days before I was married. I was lonely. I was desperately lonely. And God finally gave me a wonderful wife. And I'll tell you, the years that we spent together, I look back on the loneliness of the 4 or 5 years, 6 years maybe, between when I was saved and when I was married. And I look at that and it's as though it never happened. I don't remember the pain of the loneliness anymore. I just remember that I was lonely. God has a way of just salving those things. God has a way of just wiping them all away. And one of these days, when you get to heaven, you're going to not even remember the pain, the suffering, this earth. You're going to say, how hath the golden city ceased? How hath the oppressor ceased? It just goes away. You don't know how it goes away, but God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But you get in verse number 5, and God's not talking about His own anymore. He's talking about His opposers. He's talking about His enemies. He's talking about those that stand in the way of His program. He's talking about the adversaries of the church. He's talking about the enemies of Israel. There's 5 of them, or 4 of them in the chapter. There's the king of Babylon. in verse 5 to 11. Then there's Satan himself in verse 12 to 15. Then there's some things that apply to the Antichrist in verse 16 to verse 23. And then it shifts over to Assyria in verse 24 to 31. And those are four of God's major enemies that He's been dealing with down through history. Verse 5, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindered. I think that applies to the man of sin, the son of perdition, down at the end of the tribulation period. He smote the people with wrath and with a continual stroke. He ruled the nations in anger, but then he's persecuted and none hindereth. Listen, when the Lord comes back and he lays on the man of sin, when he lays on the son of perdition, what that guy's got coming to him, nobody's going to stand in the way and say, Jesus, you can't have him. Nobody's going to stand up to Jesus and say, leave him alone. He's going to be persecuted just like he persecuted, and none's going to hinder him. And then in verse number 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. That's got to be a kingdom passage. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. That's a reference to Babylon, folks. You know what it says in Revelation 18, verse number 24? It says about Babylon that in her was found all the blood of the slain. But one of these days, Babylon's going to quit cutting down Christians. Babylon's going to quit cutting down the righteous. God's going to cut her down. Babylon's behind all devilment. Since thou art laid down, no fellers come up against us. You know how you get rid of the world's problems? You get rid of Babylon. That's how. You get rid of spiritual Babylon, mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. You get rid of the Roman Catholic Church and all her daughters and granddaughters. And you get rid of the corrupt economic system that this world is under in Revelation 18. And you can do away with most problems. But the love of money is the root of all evil, Paul told Timothy. And that's what that whole Babylonian economic system is built on. It's built on the love of money. And you get rid of that, and God's people get a break. Verse 9, hell from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread unto thee, and the worms cover thee. You know, it's kind of a funny, ironic thing, but when the wicked die, no matter how powerful they are, the weaker wicked laugh them to derision because their final eternal state isn't any different. I don't care how powerful a man is in this world. If he's wicked, he's going to the same hell as a skid row bum. I mean, they all wind up in the same pile of worms. The worms spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Jesus said, don't go to hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. See, that's what happened to Herod, isn't he? He exalted himself and took the praise that was due to God, and God smote him with worms and they ate him up right in front of those people. And he died right there. It's in Acts chapter number 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? I'll tell you how. It's through pride. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. And of course you have Satan's five I wills, five's the number of death, and his falls in five stages. I'm not going to go into that this morning, some other things I want to say, but he falls in five stages. From the third heaven, then he falls from the second to the first, and then he is bound to the earth, and then he's bound in the pit, and finally he's put in a lake of fire. He falls one step at a time from the third heaven all the way down to the lake of fire. Yet, verse 15, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake kingdoms? We've got a kind of a shift in emphasis here over to the Antichrist. That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. That's, in case you wonder, that's God talking tongue in cheek. That's about their mausoleums. All the kings of the earth lie in their own glory in their own house. You know what they? Well, when they die, just like the pharaohs over in Egypt, they build them as beautiful a tomb and as expensively adorned as they possibly can. And they stick them in there, and you know what it is? It's just a pile of rotten bones. That's all it is. It's just maggot food, and then it's dust. That's what it is.
Oh, but all the kings of the nations, they lie in glory, everyone in his own house. Hey man, you open up that tomb and it stinks just like anybody's. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass is trodden under feet. Jezebel's a picture of that. Jezebel in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 9. Remember, the dogs ate most of her. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. And now I'm afraid that's not true in this day and age. It ought to be, but it's not. It's got to be prophetic. It's got to apply to the millennial kingdom, because the seed of evildoers, in fact, are renowned today. If you don't believe me, when was the last time you heard the name Ted Kennedy? I mean, you know what Ted Kennedy's old man? Ted Kennedy's old man was a moonshiner. He brought alcohol in from Canada and over from the British Isles all during Prohibition. That's how he made his fortune. And they think John Kennedy and Joe Kennedy and Ted Kennedy are just wonderful fellows. Well, they're the seed of evildoers, as far as I can tell. And they're renowned. So this can't be talking about today and in this time. It's got to be talking about somewhere up yonder. Listen, when God sets things right, the seed of evildoers will not be renowned. I mean, people like Jane Fonda ought to be shot for treason. People like Ted Kennedy ought to be put in prison for life for murder. There was a joke going around a few years ago when the Ayatollah held those hostages, you know, and they said that the Ayatollah has agreed to take, instead of the Shah of Iran in exchange for the hostages, he agreed to take Jane Fonda. And that was the good news. The bad news was Ted Kennedy was going to drive her to the airport. He's the one, he's the one with the fish hanging from the mirror of his Oldsmobile. That's Ted Kennedy. The seed of evildoers, that's who they are. Julian Lennon. That's the proof of the defiance of God in our culture. God says the seed of evildoers shall never be renowned, and the people say, God will show you. And they find the most wicked people that they can and their offspring, and they make a big deal out of them. Liza Minnelli. The seed of evildoers, that's what they are. God says they're not supposed to be renowned. One of these days they will. Verse 21, prepare slaughter for his children. I think that's probably a way out demonic offspring of the Antichrist and the ten toes there, but I'm not going to go into that this morning. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor prosper in the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. That's what Cain did, isn't he? He went out and filled the world with cities. Somebody said God made the country, the devil made the city. No, man made the city and the devil made the small town. Here's these people, and God says, we don't want them to rise up, because if they do, they're going to rise up and they're going to go out and they're going to build some cities, and we're going to have to do away with them, just like the sons of God. Those guys, I mean, God looks like he got rid of them all in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and what do you know? They show up when the children of Israel are ready to move back in the land. A few of them still around. God says, we're going to have to do away with these guys altogether. You people study your Bible, you understand what I'm talking about. The rest of you, catch up later. For I will rise up against them, verse 22, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that's a literal historical fulfillment with old Babylon, the ancient city, because that place is a swamp-infested dump right now. And that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 14:23. But verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Well, that's always true. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden, rejoice not thou, O whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. That's Genesis 3, Job 41, and Revelation 12. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. and I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved, for there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, not Babylon, not Nineveh, not Rome, but Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Now, that's the chapter. But I want to go back, if you will, with me to verse number 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. And I want you to know some things here about the devil. And I'm going to preach, in what time I've got left, I'm going to preach to you about what I would do if I was the devil. Now, I confess to you right now, I ripped this sermon off from Brother Noe. I don't know a better one, so I stole his outline. If anybody can steal his outline, I guess I've got better right than anybody else. And so I'm going to go ahead and preach this morning, because I think it's better than anything else I've heard about the subject. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. You learn from that chapter, if you don't get anything else, that Satan desires to be like God. And Satan is full of counterfeits. He's got a counterfeit king. And that guy is mentioned in Job 41. He's the king over all the children of pride. He's also in Revelation chapter 6. He's an angel. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11 that he appears as an angel of light. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 14, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is an angel of God. In John 8:12, we find that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And again, Satan appears as an angel of light. He's a counterfeiter. He's an imitator of Jesus Christ. Jesus has a bride, which is a city. It's in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem. Satan has a bride, which is a city. It's a Rome. Jesus ministered on this earth for 3.5 years. The Antichrist will minister on this earth for 3.5 years. Jesus Christ is an anointed one, and the devil is the anointed cherub that covers in Ezekiel 28. Satan has his own gospel. Paul said in Galatians 1, if we are an angel of God, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. There's a false gospel. There's false apostles that transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. Satan has a false salvation. He has a false church. He has a false spirit filling. But most of all, he has a false Bible. Satan is like God, and he desires to be in God's place. And one of the things that I see going on right now in this day and age is that we have a counterfeit Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 4, if you turn over there with me and look at it, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 4, for he that... If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. There is another Jesus. If I was the devil, I'd tell you how I'd mess up the body of Christ. I'd get myself a counterfeit Jesus. I wouldn't just have one, though. I'd have a whole slew of them. I'd have a Jesus that would fit the ecumenical movement. I'd have a Jesus who, you know, talked about the golden rule, and I'd have a Jesus that preached a sermon on the mount, but that was about the end of it. I wouldn't have a Jesus that preached on hell in Mark chapter 9. I wouldn't have a Jesus that said, ye scribes, ye blind guides, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. I wouldn't allow a Jesus that said, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how she escaped the damnation of hell. I'd just take certain things that Jesus said that were inoffensive, and I'd make those the things that were important, and I'd apply them, and I'd leave the rest of it alone. I'd have a nice, ecumenical, one-world Jesus. But then, for the hippies, I'd have a radical Jesus. I'd have a Jesus who was rebellious. I'd have a Jesus who had long hair and stunk. I'd have a Jesus who went about just trying to cause trouble everywhere he went. There was some kind of a freaked-out radical. If I was going to try and reach the queers, I'd have a Jesus like they have in Hollywood. I'd have some skinny, effeminate, frail guy that kind of sashayed around and talked in a soft voice that didn't have any muscle tone, didn't have any manhood about him, was just a walking fruit. If I was going to try and reach the charismatics, I'd have a special Jesus just for them. If I was going to try and reach the Roman Catholics, I'd have a real spooky Jesus. One that, you know, everywhere he went, incense followed him around, and smoke just billowed around him, and he just... you know, act ethereal all the time. I'd have a communist Jesus who believed we all ought to live together and share our things. And I'd even have a philosopher Hindu Jesus that went over and studied under Buddha or somebody while he was during his first 30 years of his life and then came back to Israel to teach them all about Eastern religion. That's the kind of Jesus I'd have if I was the devil. You realize how many different Jesuses there are out there? And I'm not taking God's name in vain. Now, I want you to understand if they are. There's one Jesus. The Jesus whom the Jews crucified, whom you received as your Savior, and who's coming again to execute God's wrath and judgment, and who is the third person or second person of the Trinity, who is very God manifest in the flesh. That's the Jesus that I'm talking about. And all these other Jesuses are something else. And you know, it's a funny thing to me, but you're not saved by believing the name of Jesus. You read in John chapter 1, and what does it talk about there where it says in John 1, verse 11 and 12, he said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name." And what's the name of God that's in that chapter? Is it the name of Jesus? The name of God that's in that chapter is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in chapter, in verse number 14, it said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." You know what name you've got to believe in if you're going to be saved? You're going to have to believe in the name of the Word of God, because Psalm 138:2, it says, "God, thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name." And any Jesus who isn't connected with the pure Word of God that I hold in my hand, and if you speak English, that's a King James Bible, is another Jesus. You ought to say amen over that. The ecumenical, radical, Hollywood, charismatic, Catholic, communist, and philosopher Jesuses are not connected with the Word of God. And that name, that Jesus there won't do anything for you except for mess you up and send you to hell. I'd have a counterfeit Jesus. And then I'd have a counterfeit Christian experience. The devil's got a bunch of them too. Now, the Christian experience that you need is a new birth. You need to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You need to bow your knee and repent of your sin and realize that Jesus Christ died for you and accept Him as your Savior, because He's willing to accept you, and He's the one who's getting the bad part of the deal, not you. So, you know, just let Jesus in your life. What do you mean, let Jesus in your life? You think he's begging to get in your life? No. He died for you, and He offers to save you if you want. If you don't, go to hell. Can't make some kind of a begging little wimp out of Jesus Christ going around begging people to trust Him. Listen, He said, "I died for you. You want me or don't you?" We take him over to Revelation 3:20 and we use that verse, but you know that's not Jesus talking to an unsaved man. That's Jesus knocking on the door of His church. That's a church in Revelation 3, and He's knocking on the door of the church. He said, "Why don't you let me back in?" That's a bunch of people who are already saved who aren't obeying Him. That's what that is. That's not Jesus knocking on the door of a sinner's heart. He paid for their sins, and He says, "Go out and tell them." And the Spirit of God's work in this day and age is to bring conviction and reprove them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and let them know they better bow their knee to the Son of God. But that's who you're bowing your knee to. You're not doing God a favor by trusting His Son. You're not doing Jesus any favors. But that's the one you need. You need to humble yourself, repent, and get saved. But the devil's got all kinds of counterfeit religious experiences. That's why Simon the sorcerer, he wanted the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8 so that he could reproduce the miracles and things that Peter was doing. But they wouldn't allow him to have it. He said, "You're full of the devil. That's what you are." I mean, for the Catholics, and people who like liturgical religion, I'd have the Mass. I'd turn the lights down low. I'd light some candles. I'd burn some incense, you know, and I'd play spooky music, and I'd just get this real ethereal atmosphere there, so that if you were religious, you'd come in, you'd feel real religious about being there. And you'd have this religious experience of putting this piece of bread on your tongue, you know, and watching all this hocus pocus and hearing all these strange words. And you go out of there with this Christian experience. Thing is, it's a counterfeit. It's an imitation. It ain't the real thing. Other people, if they're dumb enough, they just get baptized for salvation. So what you have to do, all you have to do is just get in this tub of water, we'll get you wet and come back out, and then you're born again by the water, you know. How about somebody that is not saved, but they gotta have some kind of weird sensation? So if I was the devil, I'd supply them with it, man. I mean, whatever they felt like they had to have the right feeling, I'd make sure they got the right feeling. I mean, I'd get them so excited their eyeballs pop in and out of their head, and their heads spin around on top of their shoulders, and their toes curl in and out, you know, and they just feel all twinkle dust, electricity shoots out their fingertips. Oh, man. I got the fullness of the Holy Ghost. No, you didn't. You got a false religious experience. That's what you got. You got a counterfeit. I'd get somebody who was lost and on their way to hell, and I'd make sure that if I was the devil, I'd afflict them with some physical sickness. And then, also, I'd give them a legalism mentality. I'd make myself up a list of things. I'd say, if you wear your hair this way, and if you're a lady and you wear this kind of clothes, and if you listen to this kind of music, and you do these things, then that makes you spiritual. And that's all you got to do, and just fit right in there, and you do this and that and this and that, and you're a good Christian. I'd give them a counterfeit comfort. I'd get a bunch of people working in churches that were conforming to a lot of regulations but had no heart religion, and I'd convince them that they were saved because that's what they were doing. I'd give them a counterfeit comfort. I'd get the workers. Anybody who worked in a church, I'd pin roses on them. I'd give them plaques. I'd make a big deal out of them so that they think they were really doing something for God, and they could go home and fight with their wife all the way there and sleep on opposite sides of the bed and abuse their kids and live like the devil. But as long as they taught a Sunday school class or worked on a bus route and helped make me look successful, hello, they'd be comfortable. And then for the Catholics, I'd have auricular confession. I'd let them go out and do anything they want to do and come in on Saturday and get in a telephone booth and talk through a little window and tell some man what they did and go away with their conscience salve. If I was the devil, that's what I'd do. I'd have me a counterfeit Jesus. And I'd have me a counterfeit Christian experience. And I'd have myself a counterfeit comfort so that the counterfeit Christian experience would never be recognized for what it really was. And then I'd most of all have an imitation Bible. And I'd make that thing just as much like the real one as I possibly could. I mean, I wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't give it some kind of a musty wooden cover, you know, with pictures of bats flying around. You know, and all kinds of pentagrams and weird looking symbols all over the thing. No, I'd give it, maroon one, but I'd tell you what I'd do. I'd put a black cover on it. I'd make it leather. And I'd stamp right on there, Holy Bible. And when I opened it up, I'd make sure around the edges it was either gold or red, just like a real Bible. I'd make sure when it was opened up that it would be on the right kind of paper, had the right kind of ink on it. I'd make sure it had the right number of books and the right number of chapters and almost the right number of verses in every chapter. Except for Acts 8:37, 1 John 5:7, last 12 verses of Mark, and few other selected ones like that. I'd make sure that it read just like the real one, except for a couple of exceptions. I wouldn't just take the Bible and just totally deny everything that was in it. No, what I'd do is I'd take a little leaven and put it in until people got used to that leaven, and then I'd put a little more leaven in a little bit later. And when people got used to that, I'd put a little more leaven in a little bit later. And then I put a little more in now, because just like that little song by Parker Rice says, that our enemy is much too smart to jump right up and say, forget all you have learned of God. It's not true anyway. He's making plans in years to come to take God from our minds by giving us new Bibles changed a little bit each time. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? That's just a little ditty song, but I'll tell you what, that's got more truth in it than most professors and most Christian colleges understand. New Bibles changed a little bit each time. You know how I get you to get rid of your King James Version? I give you one that's so close to it that you can hardly tell the difference. And then when you get used to that, I move you on to the next one that's just a little bit different yet. But not much different from the second one, but if you were to take number 3 and hold it up against the Word of God, you'd see a great deal of difference. But then you get used to number 3, and then I give you number 4, and man, number 4 and number 3, there's a lot of them. Pretty much the same thing, but you hold number 4 up against number 1. And you see what happens? Further and further and further. You think the devil's a fool? You're a fool if you think so. If I was the devil, I'd take the Bible away from God's people a little bit at each time. I'd make it as much like the real one as it could. And if I was going to have a counterfeit Bible, I'd have to have some counterfeit manuscripts. Isn't that right? I'd have to have some counterfeit manuscripts for mine to come from, and I'd have to make you believe they were better. So I'd find the two oldest manuscripts that are around, and the reason that they're the oldest ones is because nobody used them, because they're junk. If they were any good, people would have read them and studied them and passed them around and copied them until they wore out. I'd find the oldest manuscripts that I possibly could, and I'd tell you where I'd go to look for them. I'd go to a counterfeit church. And I'd make the counterfeit church the custodian of the counterfeit manuscripts, and that's why the two main manuscripts of the counterfeit Bibles are called Vaticanus, as if God wasn't going to give you any hints. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And Sinaiticus was found in a wastebasket in a monastery on Mount Sinai. Now, those are counterfeit manuscripts from a counterfeit church for a counterfeit Bible. And I tell you what I do, I'd promote it with counterfeit preachers. I'd get me some false prophets that were wolves in sheep's clothing, that were so smooth and so pious and so delicate and so skillful and so intelligent and so gracious and so polite and so sweet-spirited and so Christ-like that you just possibly couldn't question anything that such a nice man as that could say. One of those guys is a professor at the college where my wife went to school. And her sister went back a couple years later to finish some courses in a different area. She had already graduated, but she went back to finish. And my wife went down to visit her. I won't say this professor's name. I'll tell you if you ask me after the service. But my wife went down to visit her, and so she was going to fly home from Greenville, South Carolina to Detroit. And they had a layover in Charleston, North Carolina. And it just so happened that this professor, chairman of the Bible department, New Testament, was sitting across the aisle from her, like two seats ahead, and she knew who he was. She'd seen him plenty of times. And so he got off the plane at the layover in Charleston, North Carolina. Again, this is not slander. This is just what happened. My wife was there. She told me. And she just followed him through that, you know, airport just to kind of see what he did. And he went in the bookstore. And he went over to the magazine rack where the pornographic magazines were. And he picked out three or four. And he went over and he paid for them. He put them in his briefcase. The chairman of the Bible department of a major fundamental Christian school in America, who writes books about Dr. Ruckman's personal life. That's the God's honest truth, brethren. I ain't making that up. Hypocrisy, lying, deceitful, devilish, crooked, profane individuals. Listen, you mess with this book, I don't care what kind of pretense you put on, you're full of devil. And I don't trust none of them. Once they've been... I understand if all you've ever been taught from the time that you were saved, you know, is that the Bible's only inspired in the originals and that there is no perfect Bible in English and all that crap, and you've been taught all along that, you know, there can be no such thing as an inspired translation. And if that's all you've ever known and you've never ever had the evidence presented to you, you've never studied out the issue, you've never made a comparison of the verses, you've never looked into manuscript evidence, and you believe that tripe, then that's just because of your laziness. But if you've seen the evidence, and you know the facts, and you know the heresies of Westcott and Hort, and you know the portions that were deleted from those manuscripts, and you know the part that where the deity of Jesus Christ and where blood atonement are attacked in those new Bibles and in the manuscripts that they came from, and you knew the false doctrine, you knew the heresy, and you knew the lies, and you knew the smokescreen, and you knew the ruse that was going on in order to get God's people to buy that junk, and you still promoted it, you're full of the devil. I'd have me an imitation Bible, and I'd have me counterfeit preachers to promote it. There's some people who are just ignorant. They don't know the truth because they're not studied. Nobody told them. But once you know and once you've studied, once you've looked into it, if you still go with a lie, then I know who your master is. Then number five, I'd raise up, if I was the devil, so-called defenders of the King James Version who would laud it verbally but deny it with their life. I'd have myself the wildest looking bunch of crackpots that you ever saw. And I'd have him walk around just kind of slovenly, you know. Like with Bob Jones, I wasn't there. Of course, he's dead before I was even saved. But what Bob Jones Sr. and my father-in-law called slop-heeled religion. And Bob Jones used to make fun of people. He'd say they wear their pants for week after week after week after week. They never get a nice crisp pressing their pants so that when they go out, it looks like they got these lumps right here. He says, if you're going to jump, do it. He said, I give them a bunch of sloppy looking people who aren't very intelligent, who are rude and offensive, who have no grace and no character, whose homes are falling apart, and I'd make them defenders of the King James Version. I'd have me a bunch of bully boys who push their wives around and don't understand the real right position of a man in his home. I'd have me a bunch of renegades who wouldn't identify with anything that was not exactly like they were, and I'd have them so wild and far out and radical that nobody wanted anything to do with them, and I'd make sure that they preach long and loud and make a big deal out of the King James Bible. You say, well, you're doing that this morning. Yeah, but I'm trying to do it in such a way so that you'll think I've got sense when I preach it anyway. I mean, what I'm saying is so radical nowadays, and it's so far-fetched to most people in the body of Christ, that if I didn't present myself in the best possible way, you'd say, oh, just another nut, just another crackpot, just another King James fanatic. Listen, if I was the devil, I'd raise up King James fanatics. I'd raise up people whose life was an absolute disaster area, but I'd make sure that they professed that book long and loud everywhere they went. And that's not wrong to do it. But I believe if I was the devil, I'd have a bunch of people who were a mess that would do it too. To make those of us who are trying to not only exalt the Word of God with our mouth and not only profess to believe it, but those of us who are trying to submit to it and let it rule in our lives, to make us look like crackpots and nuts and wackos and kooks and flakes. Isn't that right? I'd teach children to be good and not godly if I was the devil. I'd say, well, good little boys and good little girls do this. Good little boys and good little girls don't do that. Instead of saying you're supposed to be submitted to the will of God, you're supposed to be godly. And I wouldn't just I'd make up a bunch of little rules for them so that they could follow those little rules and make them conform, but I wouldn't make them be godly. And then if I was the devil, I'd make those, and this is related to the other thought, but it's a little different. I'd make all King James Version defenders apply the Bible everywhere but personally. I mean, I'd make sure that people who defended the Word of God, and I know I'm game for this, but I'd make sure that people who defended the King James Version were able to apply it to politics, were able to apply it to government, would be able to tell you all the ins and outs about all the prophetic meaning, what's taking place over in the Middle East. I'd make sure that they could tell you about all the beasts and Daniel's visions and tell you what the horns on the beast meant and what the warts on the horns and the toenails on the toe and all that stuff meant, but they couldn't get the horns off their kids and didn't know anything at all in a practical, common sense way to use the Word of God. I'd get them all the way out here, abstract and theoretical. I'd make heresy hunters out of them and fault finders who couldn't submit to any church and had to have it just exactly one way, and no way but their way was any way at all. And I'd make them offensive if I was the devil. I'd make, if I was the devil, head knowledge more important than heart grace. You'd have to know every chart inside and out and be able to dictate them in order to be spiritual. But if you and your wife can't get along, that's okay. I'd make head knowledge more important than heart grace. And listen, the Bible says, it's Hebrews 13. I better read it because I'm not going to quote it right. I've shown it to you 100 times. You can turn if you want, but Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. I'd get a bunch of people who had so many dispensational divisions who believed the King James Bible. You understand? I get it, so they had so many dispensational divisions, they had the only thing that applied to the church anymore was just 3 or 4 of Paul's epistles. I'd have them so radically way out in left field with their so-called rightly divided, that I'd have them teaching errors like a person's not born again in this age. I'd have them teaching, and you're quickened, but the new birth is for Israel, the second advent. I don't know how all those people up until these guys came along got saved, being told they were supposed to be born again, but they did somehow. I'd have them teaching errors like, if you don't tell people it's all right for them to drink wine, that you're going to lose your reward. King James Bible believers. I'd have a bunch of guys that were so far out and so deep in over their head they couldn't handle the material that was that was pages before what they got to, but I'd have them in over their head and stumbling all over themselves and making radical, indefensible statements like nowhere in Paul's epistles is angel ever a good thing. I heard a guy, a King James Bible believer, say that. Well, I showed him over in Galatians chapter 4 where it says, well, I was among you as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. I said, is that a bad one? Listen, they're in over their head. And I am for studying doctrine, folks. And I believe in studying doctrine. But you get just messing around with doctrine that you're not ready to handle, when, especially when your heart's not established with grace. And you go into such far-out radical error that you, I mean, you'll just be a joke to anybody who knows what's going on. Nobody even take you seriously. I'd have a bunch of people like that. Or else I'd have them where they deny dispensations altogether as an overreaction to that kind of heresy. There's got to be a good, sensible, common, middle-of-the-road approach. I'd have people who believe the King James Bible didn't believe in any local church. I'd have people who believe in the King James Bible didn't believe anything but the local church. I'd have them fighting each other. I'd have them mad at each other all the time. I'd have them unwilling to cooperate. I'd have them nitpicking and fault-finding and heresy hunting, sniffing around each other's personal lives and each other's doctrine until the least minor infraction from their exact theological system was a major problem. And I'd divide King James Bible believers up and split them up into such small groups that none of them were able to get along and do anything except for beat on one another and miss the important thing of trying to win these people to Jesus Christ and get them grounded and established so that they can do the same themselves. I'd make Bible obedience, if I was the devil, I'd make Bible obedience out to be acts of service rather than hard attitude obedience. The Pharisees, you know what they did? They did what they did to be seen of men. And so what do we do? We say, well, King James Bible believers, we've got our criteria for spirituality. Well, he's preached on a street corner. That makes him spiritual. No, it doesn't. He gave out tracts. He was on visitation Thursday night. No, that doesn't make him spiritual. He went to such and such a Bible school. No, that doesn't make him spiritual. And I'm not against doing any of those things. But what we do, we make acts of service out to be obedience rather than heart obedience at all times. He does this, he does that, then that's good, and that's not good. I'll tell you what it needs to be. It needs to be a humble, submissive heart that wants God's will in his life and is willing to do whatever God says and earnestly seeks to please the Lord at all times. That's what I'd do if I was the devil. You go on visitation, you work a bus route, you hand out a tract, you preach on a street corner, you teach a Sunday school class, then you're a good Christian. No, you're not. If you're a good Christian, you'll probably be doing some of that. You ought to be doing some of that. But that don't make you a good Christian. If I was the devil. If I was the devil, I'd make King James Bible believing people out to be the most ridiculous, confused, unstable, wild-eyed, fanatical radicals that I could possibly make them out to be, so that anybody with common sense would turn away and look for something else. I just wondered this morning what part of this message you and I might belong. I don't believe we got the wrong Jesus. I believe we've got that Jesus which is the Word of God. I go so far as to say I can put my God up under my arm. I go so far as to say that. He's in my heart. He made the universe, but He's magnified His Word above all His name. And what I know about God, I know from this book. If I don't know it from this book, I don't know it. It's not God. So in practicality, I realize that in literacy, no. But in practicality, I can carry my God with me. And I've got, I believe, the right Christian experience. I bowed my knee and repented of my sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and committed to Him the keeping of my soul through eternity. I have nothing to add to it, nothing to take away from it. I just didn't find it. But I humbled myself before my Creator and my Savior and asked Him to accept me as His own because I needed a Savior. And He did so. I don't believe we've got counterfeit comfort around here. I try to not comfort the afflicted. I try to afflict the comfortable. I realize that's part of the ministry. we've got the right Bible. But let's make sure that Satan doesn't step in here and do his agency in our congregation just like he does outside of here. I mean, if I was the devil, you understand the devil's not just going to work outside the four walls of King James Bible believing churches and leave us alone just because we got the right book. And it's not like God somehow, you know, built a force field around us and the devil can't get in. The devil get in here. And I'll tell you how the devil has gotten in our churches and gotten in our ranks and gotten in our movement. Just like he's working outside with a counterfeit Jesus and a counterfeit comfort and a counterfeit Christian experience and a counterfeit Bible, he's working in King James Bible believing churches with counterfeit Bible believers and whose lives don't really measure up with the Word of God and who are a reproach, not only in the name of Jesus Christ, but a reproach on our movement, a reproach on our character, a reproach on our testimony. They deny it, they laud it with their mouth, but they deny it with their life. They apply the Bible everywhere but personally. They emphasize head knowledge over heart grace. And they make acts of service that are occasional to be the criteria of spirituality rather than perpetual obedience in the heart at all times. And Satan's not going to leave you and I alone and say they're off limits because they've got the Bible. I guess I'll just have to go work somewhere else. And we can laugh and we can mock and we can say amen and we can preach and we can yell and we can get upset about what's going on out there. But that's not what we've got to fix. We've got to fix what's going on right here. Amen. Now there's error in the body of Christ today. Error with regard to the gospel. Error with regard to the dispensations. Error with regard to Christian experience. Error with regard to growth in grace, error with regard to spirituality, error with regard to the Word of God, error with regard to separation. But folks, error is not something that we are somehow excluded from. And I'm just saying this morning, let's look at ourselves and say, is the devil using me in any way as a counterfeit, as an imitation, as a reproach, and as something short of what I should be as a professing believer in the Word of God? Let's stand with our heads bowed. First Thessalonians 1:13, such an important verse. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And folks, the most important thing that I can say about the word of God today is it effectually working in you? After you received it, after you heard it, you received it as the Word of God, is it effectually working in you? As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. Is the Word of God working in you? Or are you just a big blowhard about what the King James Bible is, and you can lambast John R. Rice, and you can roast the neo-evangelicals, and you can scald the fundamentalists? But what about you? And they're wrong. Yes, they're wrong, and they need to be rebuked. But what about you? And let's get this idea out of our heads that we're somehow exempt because we have the right profession and we can somehow get away with anything we want to do just because we believe the right book. There's a whole lot more to it than just that. I believe you'd be in agreement with me that we need to yield to the will of God in all things and seek to please Him and be productive for Him, carrying out the Great Commission, building strong churches and personal lives and families, doing work for God. More than profession. But day by day, practical, Christian, Spirit-filled, godly living. Father, we bow our heads to You this morning and we ask for You to help us, Lord. Thank you that you have spared us and delivered us from the most prominent errors in the church today with regard to thy word and the gospel, the believer's peace, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But dear Father, deliver us as well from our own unique errors that are so easily besetting to us. Dear God, may we be alert, walk circumspectly, and be transformed by the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to sing. Is there all on the altar? That's number 309. Number 309, and as the Lord has spoken to you about anything you may need to do, come forward this morning. We have four invitations here. First of all, if you're not saved, you need to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him. If you're saved and have not been baptized, you need to submit to the ordinance of believer's baptism as a first step in obedience and service, identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the local church. If you would like to join this church by transfer letter from a church of like faith, or if you simply need to just bow your head and pray to God, this altar is open for you to do any of those things. If you need a personal worker to come deal with you when you get here, just raise your hand and we'll have somebody come talk with you. As we sing the first verse, as you're all on the altar.
You have long for me,
the service of the elders, and so it won't take long, but I do need you all here. And with that, I'm going to ask Brother Pete Berger to dismiss us in prayer.
Lord, we want to thank you for your Word of God, the things that we can have from it. God, we're so thankful that we don't have to rely on our own thoughts, our own ideas, and our own ways, but that we have a church that is based upon the Word of God. And Father, we would pray that we would never rest in that knowledge, but rather, God, we start first of all with what that means in our hearts and in our lives, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Father, we thank you for that. I pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would take every message that goes from here, the songs, the blessings of the morning, God, and that wouldn't be something that would flee from us once we get through the door. But God, that you make it a part of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.